Let me thank whoever it was that suggested my name to whatever committee it is that organises this conference for the privilege of being an outsider in this wonderful medical community. The last time I spoke at a Christian Medical Fellowship conference, I think, was either 1977 or 1978. And so I believe this is the last Christian Medical Fellowship conference I will ever speak at, going on past statistics. Unless one of John Wyatt's robots can produce new powers to sustain me for the next 40 years. And it, as those of you who are my age, I'm sure, will recognize, CMF has moved a long way from the days in which, as we saw in one of the shots yesterday, the consultants arrived in three-piece suits to the conference. And what I remember from that conference so long ago was that almost nothing was happening. And times have changed. Times have changed dramatically in our country, in the NHS, in the ethical values of our life. And as an outsider who needs the NHS, it has been a tremendous encouragement to me to listen to the stories of God's grace. And so we've come to what is the peroration of the first half of Paul's exposition of what we saw he calls my gospel. And indeed, the gospel is the theme of Romans. He announces that, doesn't he, in chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he comes now to this peroration by asking the question in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And if you were Tertius, who was his scribe, who actually wrote Romans, you would want to stop him and say, should I write a little piece in the margin to explain to people what things you're talking about here? And scholars have exhausted much ink and much computing power discussing, is Paul simply speaking about the previous section in Romans? Is he speaking about the whole of Romans chapter 8? Is he speaking about the whole of Romans from chapter 1, verses 16 to 17? And I suspect that last answer is the correct answer, that he is now, as it were, standing on the plateau that his exposition of the gospel has created for him. He is, as it were, looking out on every conceivable situation in life, which he summarizes in these verses, to indicate why it is he is not ashamed of the gospel, why it is that he believes the gospel is God's saving power anywhere, anytime, and in any and every situation. And I think it's important for us when we read these verses, which I kind of assume must be in the top 10 favorite passages of Christians, maybe even the top 5, top 3, top 2, may even be the chief rival to Psalm 23 in Christians' favorite passages. I think it's so important that we don't enjoy this triumph simply vicariously. That is to say, this is such a powerful piece of gospel rhetoric, it encourages me. And therefore it's important for us, and this is a great challenge to us constantly, not least in reading the Apostle Paul, to understand the inner logic of what he is saying. The rhetoric may lift the spirits, but it's the gospel logic that will transform our lives. So what is the logic of what Paul is saying here? We have often heard Paul moves in Romans chapter 8 from no condemnation in verse 1 to no separation at the end of chapter 8. But what is the gospel logic that brings him there? What is it that gives him this confidence? And I want us to look at this part of the grand picture Paul is painting, to understand that there are various shades, there are various parts of the palette of Scripture that run into this passage. For one thing, he is clearly reflecting several passages from the Old Testament. The most obvious one, of course, is the quotation in verse 36 from the 44th Psalm, in which he is saying, "We Christians face difficulties today. We ought not to be surprised, because believers have always faced difficulties, life-threatening difficulties." But that's not the only Old Testament passage that features here in Romans chapter 8. There is a passage that features more dominantly, although it's much more subtle. And that is the third of the servant songs in the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember, in the second half of Isaiah, this figure begins to appear out of the darkness of the future, the servant of the Lord. And there's a series of poems about him, chapter 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50. And in chapter 50, it's the servant of the Lord who is more fully revealed at the end of 52 into 53 in the suffering servant. It's the servant of the Lord who is dealing with the very issues that Paul speaks about here. So what is in Paul's mind here is that for those who are in Christ, what was true for Christ is true of them. For those who are in Christ, what Christ discovered in his Father, Christian believers will also discover. And so some of the very questions that Paul asks here are questions that the servant of the Lord asks as he faces the ultimate trial, the ultimate darkness, as Isaiah 50 says, the ultimate suffering of Isaiah 53. Those who are in Christ experience the triumph of Christ. And then I want you to notice that it's also in this context he alludes to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And there's a very clear reference here. Paul used the Greek standard version of the Bible frequently because he operated in the Hellenistic world in the Roman Empire. And so he quotes and alludes to the Greek translation, the Septuagint. There's a very clear reflection here, as we'll see in a few minutes, of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac and the Lord staying his hand. And you remember how Abraham says to Isaac as they climb Mount Moriah, Isaac says, "Father, everything is here for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says words that, in a sense, summarize the whole of Old Testament revelation. From that point onwards, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. So there is in this passage profound, what they call nowadays, intertextuality, that people just used to refer to as allusions. There is the running into Paul's understanding of the gospel, the consummation of Old Testament revelation, pointing to Jesus Christ and to all the riches that therefore are ours in Jesus Christ. And as he stands on this plateau and, as it were, challenges the universe with his confidence that the gospel works everywhere, including in Rome, in every situation, including for Paul if he ends up in a Roman prison, and in every time. And as we work through this passage, I think you'll see the way he brings out the inner logic of the gospel is by a series of catechism questions. And there are four of these that are of special importance. The opening question is, so what are we going to say about these things? He then, asking the question in verse 31, answers it in verse 32. raises another question in verse 33 that he answers in the same text, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Another question in verse 34, who is to condemn? And another question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is able to condemn? Who can separate? And one of the intriguing things about this series of questions, with which every single one of us is familiar, is that almost the most obvious thing about these questions is the thing we tend not to notice. And I think to be honest, the commentators tend not to notice as well. I think there's a reason for that. Paul's interrogatives are all personal. Even when he raises impersonal issues, every single one of these interrogatives are personal interrogatives. He doesn't ask the question, what? He asks the question, who? And my own conviction is that what underlies that is the way in which throughout these opening chapters of Romans, and then if you fast forward almost to the end of Romans, the Apostle Paul is showing how the gospel answers the deepest needs of men and women since the fall. And he does this in a very interesting way. If you want to know how Romans 1 to 8 works, it works like this. Here is the gospel. This is man in his need. Romans 1, 18 to 3:20. This is the provision of God in Christ. 3:20 to the justification of the gospel at the end of 4:25. And then here is the fruit of that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And then this very strange passage in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 that seems to appear out of nowhere, that has for 2 millennia puzzled the commentators. Why suddenly this business about Adam and Christ? It's because what he is doing there is taking us back to the foundation of the whole thing. And if you read Romans 1, 18 to 32 in the light of 5, 12 to 21, you will notice that there is, behind his description of humanity and its sinful condition, the story of the fall in Genesis 1 to 3, and the idolatry. And so what he's saying is, so underneath all this that I've been dealing with in the first 5 chapters is that by nature we are in Adam, but God in his mercy through the gospel puts us into Jesus Christ. And when we are in Jesus Christ, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in chapter 6 and 7, he then works out some implications of that. He says, the implication of that, first of all, is that we have died to the dominion of sin, although we are not yet free from the presence of sin. The implication in chapter 7 is we have died to the condemnation of the law, but we are not yet free from the sin that brings the law's displeasure. And in chapter 8, we are set free from the ultimate condemnation of death, but we are not yet set free from the struggle for life. And that brings him to these questions. Because at the back of Paul's thinking, as he eventually will make clear in chapter 16, verse 20, is he wants to assure the Christians in Rome, as he summarizes the power of the gospel, the God of Shalom will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And I think that's a clue to one of the things he is doing in the deep logic of Romans. that he understands that while our salvation is secure, the serpent continues to use the methodology he used in the Garden of Eden, which on the one hand, yes, was to malign the authority of God's word. But the serpent did that in order to malign the character of God. And it's of supreme importance we understand that as Christians. The serpent knows he cannot destroy your salvation. But he knows full well he may mar your enjoyment of that salvation. And the way in which he constantly does it is the way in which he did it in the Garden of Eden, which is to suggest that God is not really the good God he said he was. Did he put you in this garden with all of these trees and all of this fruit? And did he say to you, you're not supposed to eat of any of the trees of the garden? And Eve eventually capitulates to that. Adam eventually capitulates to that. This way is better because we cannot be absolutely sure that whatever God has said because he is good, and he has said it for our good and ultimately for his glory and for our glory. And if my experience is anything to go by, I think I would say that one of the deepest pastoral problems I've constantly found myself encountering in Christians is this deep-seated, lingering suspicion that, after all, God and his ways are not perfectly good. And it takes everything there is in Paul's gospel to dissolve that in the heart of the believer. And one of the things Paul is doing here, I think, in these questions, because he puts the question in the personal interrogative pronoun, is showing us how the gospel dissolves that deep-seated suspicion that lingers so long and so often in Christians' hearts, that after all, he may not actually be perfectly good, and therefore I cannot unreservedly trust him. So how does he do this? Well, he does this through these four questions, to which he shows us that Jesus Christ in the gospel is sufficient, first of all, in the face of all opposition. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that if God is for you, then ultimately nothing that seems to be against you can be against you? And it's here that we often stumble and fall, isn't it? A little like Eve in the Garden of Eden. I've heard so many Christians, you know, living in the United States, this would pour out of the radio. The way you know that God is for you is because your life will be full of blessings. That leaves so many dear Christians, when they cannot see where the blessing has gone, distraught that they do not know that God is for them. But Paul is insistent, indeed the whole of Scripture is insistent on the fact, we do not have the ability to read providence perfectly. And so we look not to our own ability to read the providences of our lives for our assurance that God is for us. We look to the place where he has demonstrated, proven that he is for us. And that, of course, is the point that he'd already made in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. How is it that God has demonstrated his love towards us? He says, look only to one place. Look to Calvary. And there God has given final, logical demonstration that he really loves us. Actually, in 5, 6 to 8, it is a very interesting thing that wouldn't come out very well in the translations. He makes a whole series of statements. There are four of them in a row, and every single one, the verb died is placed in the last climactic point in the series. It's as though he's producing a reverberation in our minds that Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but perhaps for a good man one would be prepared even to die. But for us when we were sinners, for us he died. And this is such a massive thing, and this is surely the reason why the evil one seeks to shield us from the cross. This, in my own view, is why so much of our evangelical preaching and our evangelical literature has bypassed the cross. It's one of the most amazing things in the last 100 years, between a book that IVP published but had to doctor it because it wasn't completely orthodox, and John Stott's book on the cross of Christ, there was scarcely a serious piece of evangelical writing on the cross. And publishers know what people want to read. Publishers know what preachers want to preach. In this massive, satanically perpetrated blinding of our eyes, of course, because the cross not only takes our guilt away, the cross demonstrates to us the love of God for us. So how does it demonstrate God's love for us? Because it tells us who he is. Listen to the logic, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. That's language that echoes Genesis 22:22. Because you were willing not to spare your own son, but I'm letting you spare him. Our God is a God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you know, if we were the first readers of this, or listeners to it, we would remember that Paul had used exactly the same verb 3 times in Romans chapter 1. God delivered them over for their sin. God delivered them over for their sin. God delivered them over for their sin. But now here is a new use of this verb, that God has delivered over his son for sinners, his own son. I have 3 sons. I cannot imagine what situation would bring me willingly to sacrifice any of those sons. But he has been willing to deliver over his son to the judicial death of the cross for our sakes, out of love for us. Now follow Paul's logic. If God has given his all to us, if God has given his son for us, then we can draw only one logical conclusion. Then he will give us everything we need to bring us to ultimate glory. And Paul is saying that's the kind of God and Father he is. Some of you know the name of the American intellectual Nicholas Walterstorff from Yale, Christian man whose son died in a climbing accident in Europe when his son was 21. And he wrote a book reflecting on a kind of C.S. Lewis type book called Lament for a Son. And in the book, he talks about the experience. And he says, now, if anyone wants to know who Nick Walterstorff really is, he needs to know, I am a man who lost his son. And some of you have entered into parallels to that experience. Those losses have been defining moments. And people don't understand you unless they know that has permanently marked you. And Paul is saying, if you want to know what kind of God the Heavenly Father is, you need to know that he's saying to you in the gospel, I'm the kind of father who gave his son for you. And if I've done that for you, you can be sure I will do everything for you. If I've kept that promise, which actually is the oldest promise in the Bible from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would have his heel crushed as he crushed the head of the serpent. And if I've kept the hardest promise in the Bible by giving my own son for you, then you can be sure, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, all of God's promises will find their amen in Jesus Christ. And if we grasp that, we can just go home now. But there are three other questions, so I can't let you go home. And the second one builds on the first. If this is true, he says, and this is a very interesting question now, who then will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is going to accuse us, in other words? And you notice what his answer is. Well, it's God who has justified us. And if God has justified us, no accusation that can be brought against us can possibly stick, because this is the God who's given his Son for our sins. And this is very much a reality in the New Testament, isn't it? And it's interesting, this is the language the New Testament also uses about the serpent, about Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. I sometimes say, although nobody ever seems to get the sense of humor in it, so I really shouldn't say it, that Satan deals in gilt-edged stock, doesn't he? He doesn't deal in the fruitfulness of your Christian life. He deals in your failures. And he brings these accusations against you. And the great masters of the spiritual life have always recognized that this really is a reality in the lives of Christians. Remember the one passage in the book of Zechariah that everybody understands? Zechariah 3. Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in these filthy garments, and Satan standing beside him. This is the Lord's high priest. And Satan standing beside him saying, sinner, 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 sinner. And it's one of those places where the Trinity almost bursts out of the Old Testament. And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And these glorious new clothes are put upon him. It's one of the great Old Testament pictures of the way of justification. And this is what Paul is saying here. Because we are justified by God's grace, we need to understand that though these accusations come to us, they can never stick as long as our eyes are focused on the Lord. The accuser of the brothers and sisters in Revelation chapter 12 is overcome not by their fruitfulness, but by the blood of the Lamb. And this is how it is. Some of you know that passage in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim is just going along and he doesn't know that some of the sinister spirits are planting blasphemies into his mind. And he's beside himself until he's rescued by the gospel. Now, that may be an experience many of you would find utterly strange. I think I can assure you that that is not such an uncommon experience for Christians. Remember reading Spurgeon say he had never heard a blasphemy in his life. Brought up in a very Christian culture. And he started finding these blasphemous thoughts coming from his mind. Now, granted, when people experience those aberrances, they may need to see a physician. But for Christian believers, such is the serpent's desire to destroy our confidence in God that in a way that remains to us completely mysterious, he seems to be able to bring to bear upon our mental systems such thoughts that we need to shield ourselves by this knowledge that our response to these things is to recognize their source and to recognize their solvent. I couldn't tell you the number of people who have come to tell me such things, and I've said, hang on a minute, can I just read a passage from a book? And they've thought they've been the only person in the world who have ever experienced these things. And they may have shared it with people who have said, you know, maybe you need to go and see your doctor. But the real truth has been, maybe you need to go and read Pilgrim's Progress. And maybe you need to understand that however mysterious it is, Satan, who has limited tactics, is the accuser of the brethren. And that accusation that is pictured in heaven, in the book of Job and in the book of Zechariah and in Revelation chapter 12, seems to seep down also into the earth. And Paul is saying to us, the shield of the gospel is adequate for us to respond to this. We are bowed down with our sense of sin. And our response is not to say, I'm not really as bad as that. Our response is to say, Christ's blood has been shed on the cross, and therefore I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, Christ has died. But then he moves on to another question in verse 34 that almost seems to be a repetition of the question in verse 33. The gospel is sufficient in the face of all opposition. The gospel is sufficient to silence all accusation. But verse 34, the gospel, Christ is sufficient to protect us from all condemnation. And at first glance, we might think, well, what's the difference between being accused of sin and being condemned? And the answer to that question lies actually in the opening verse of the passage. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is something in addition to the notion of the verdict that is passed upon us. If I can unpack that, the word Paul uses here, katakrima, refers not to the pronouncing of the verdict, but to the serving of the sentence. And if there were time, I could think, show you how this is true in the logic of Romans 8, 1 and 2. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of what the Holy Spirit does. Now, it's not because of what the Holy Spirit does that we are accounted righteous. But it is because of what the Holy Spirit does that we are set free and do not live the rest of our lives as though being a Christian were enduring a prison sentence. And you'll notice what he's on about here. He is concerned about the fact that Christians who are justified may not actually enjoy that justification. That there is a difference between the reality and my existential entering into the implications of that reality. So how is it that there is no condemnation for us? How is it that although we continue to sin, we are not constantly brought back to live in a kind of prison house for Christians who are just terrible sinners? And you'll notice what his answer is. Actually, we've just been singing about the answer. The answer is that we have one at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Think about it this way. Put yourself into Simon Peter's shoes. He has been regenerated. He is clean. John chapter 13. He is united to the vine. John chapter 15. But there he is in the darkness of the Jerusalem night, and he has just denied his Lord. And the Lord has seen him and heard him, and he's weeping his heart out. But the gospel tells us what? Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And what was the word of the Lord for Peter? I have prayed for you. So Paul is saying here, we not only look back to the cross to be reassured that there is no accusation that can stick. We look to the one who died on the cross, who has been raised again, who is even now seated at the right hand of God. And we say, just as we have been singing, when Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look. We have an intercessor within in the Holy Spirit. We have an intercessor at the right hand of God who secures us. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my guilty soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him. Pardon me. The biggest question in all the world that impacts everything everybody does is, who's your God? And what's he like? And then his final question. This gospel, he says, is sufficient to guarantee no separation. And now he challenges the whole universe, doesn't he? And tells us that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus because nothing can ever separate us from God's love in him. And that's why he has spent so much of his energy demonstrating to us the love of our loving Heavenly Father. Because when this dawns upon us, and this is not simply an intellectual matter of understanding his logic, this permeates our affections, transforms our responses, gives poise to the way we live so that nothing that ever happens to us can possibly separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because his power is perfect, because his love is perfect, because his purpose is perfect, and because he uses everything that ever happens to us to transform us into the likeness of his Son, so that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. Top Lady's famous hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Remember the verse, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Inscribed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. And then this great line, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Isn't that something? Those you have known and loved who are now in heaven are no more secure there than you are here. Because what secures us all who are believers is that whether in heaven or in earth, we are in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And at the end of the day, that's why we come to the Lord's table, isn't it? Why we feast on Jesus. Why we take bread and wine that are special to us. Just as those of you who are in the medical profession are special to people because of what you give them and because of who you are and what you've done for them. These small pieces of bread that we take, these sips of wine that we take are special because Jesus gives them to us. And Jesus is the one who secures us for all eternity. Well, let's resolve to look to him and to no other, and to enjoy the blessings of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the grace of your word and for the blessings that your Holy Spirit gives to us from that word. And for the presence of Christ, who at the end of the day is the only real preacher of his word. And we pray that to whatever extent we hear in the exposition of his word, the voice of Jesus saying, come unto me and rest. I am this dark world's light. We come to you through him, secure in our Saviour. Bless us, we pray, as we continue to worship you and to feast on our Saviour and then seek to serve him wherever you have placed us. And we pray this in his name.